As you know, we are going verse by verse through the book of Titus, from grace to godliness to good work. And in doing so, we're learning some lessons on establishing a local church. And in light of that, we're going to continue our verse by verse exposition of Titus chapter 1 this morning as we look at the scriptural qualifications for appointing elders. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. You know, all of us know, if you've been involved in public speaking or writing, that it's easy to make a blooper. And, you know, years ago, I remember reading some of these bulletin bloopers. I thought they were very funny. I happened to read them just the other day, and I think they're still funny. It's easy to make a little typo. It's easy to say something. You think it's clear, but it doesn't come out the way you thought. Here are some that I thought were quite humorous. The outreach committee has enlisted 25 visitors to make calls on people who are not afflicted with any church. The pastor would appreciate it if the ladies of the congregation would lend their electric girdles for the pancake breakfast next Sunday morning. Low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. Ushers will eat latecomers instead of seat. The third verse of Blessed Assurance will be sung without musical accompaniment. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. The Reverend Meriwether spoke briefly, much to the delight of the audience. A song fest was hell at the Methodist Church Wednesday. Due to the rector's illness, Wednesday's healing service will be discontinued until further notice. I remember in prayer the many who are sick of our church and community. Here's one. Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. Thursday night potluck supper, prayer and medication to follow. This afternoon there will be a meeting in the south and north ends of the church. Children will be baptized at both ends. This being Easter Sunday, we'll ask Mrs. Lewis to come forward and lay an egg on the altar. The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind, and they may be seen in the church basement Friday. Oh, that's funny. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, What is Hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. at the First Presbyterian Church. Please use large double door at the... Oh, that's funny. The senior choir invites any member of the congregation who enjoys sinning to join the choir. A typo there, sinning. You know, bulletin bloopers happen. It's easy to have a typo. It's easy to misspeak. But when it comes to spiritual leadership in the local church, we cannot afford to have bloopers. And in fact, God has given to us in His Word the exact scriptural qualifications for elders or pastors or shepherds or overseers, as they are called. And as we begin working our way through the qualification list of elders today, I'm reminded of the book of Titus in the bigger picture, and Chuck Swindoll writes, and I quote, "Misunderstanding, controversy, slander, and outright betrayal dogged every step of the apostles' journeys. Disciples thrilled him and failed him. Friends came and went, Thriving churches flirted with apostasy. Congregations continually looked to him for guidance and then thanked him by rejecting his authority or questioning his integrity. In success, he was accused of boasting. In prison, dismissed as a failure. No one knew better than Paul how rewarding yet frustrating ministry can be. He suffered disappointment with people, but no earthly sorrow could diminish the reward uniquely enjoyed by vocational ministers, sweet intimacy with the Almighty. The scars he had received over the years would be his gift to Titus, who needed those reminders as he struggled to stabilize churches on the unruly island of Crete. And that's what we read about in Titus chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict or oppose. Now, these are going to be the scriptural qualifications for appointing elders. There's two passages in the New Testament that describe these things. 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we will reference several times today, as well as Titus chapter 1. Now keep in mind, we're not talking about traditional qualifications. We're not talking about preferences. We're talking here about scriptural qualifications. For chapter 1 verse 5 reminds us that one of Titus's assignments on this mission to Crete was to appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. So this book is written to clarify for Titus his mission on Crete. This book is written to authorize Titus to go about what Paul has explained to him and instructed him to do, so that the believers of Crete would recognize his authority to do this. This particular list of qualifications is designed also to raise the bar for Christians in contrast to the culture of Crete, and to provide believers in these churches scriptural standards to actually assist Titus to fulfill his mission. Because Titus, as he comes into these different cities and churches, he doesn't know all these people. He doesn't know if these elders qualify. He's going to need feedback. He's going to need assistance, though he will be the one who appoints them. And you know, in light of our senior pastor transition here at DBC, and in light of the fact that we need to appoint another elder or so, this can be used to help us at DBC and you as well with the criteria needed for the elders to appoint a senior pastor or other elders in the future. How do you go about determining their qualifications? Well, we're going to read about that and study that very thing today. But let's take the bigger picture and then let's bore down to these qualifications. So here's the scriptural scoop on spiritual leaders. First of all, you need to remember, number one, the one true head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, not a pastor, not a priest, and not a pope. And we always want to remember that. We're told in Ephesians 1, and he, God, subjected all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him, Jesus Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. In the twin epistle of Colossians, he says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so we never want to forget that the ultimate head of the church is the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, it is true, however, that he directs his church through the Holy Spirit in keeping with the written word, through utilizing fallible but faithful spiritual leaders. And so while he is the head of the church, and he has sent to us the Holy Spirit, we recognize the place of the Word of God here. Because as I've said so many times, our doctrine must be biblical and our submission must be biblical, not blind. So we submit, as it were, to our leaders as unto the Lord based upon the Word of God and within those parameters. We believe again in what can be called sola scriptura, that it's solely the scriptures that are the sole and final authority for what we believe or practice. We are to be like Bereans and search the scriptures to make sure things are so. We recognize that God speaks to us how? Through his word. And we speak to him how? In prayer, based upon his word. But these leaders, again, are fallible, but they also are to be faithful. And we must remember both sides of that. You see, on the one hand, they are fallible and you need to show them grace. The qualifications are going to be patterns. It's not as though they are perfect without exception. On the other hand, while they're fallible, they still need to be faithful though. In other words, you cannot let the standard go as if it doesn't exist, but instead it must be biblically held up so that the qualifications are truly met. And I say that because sometimes leaders are held to such absolute standards, there's no acknowledgement of fallibility. On the other hand, sometimes non-scriptural standards are fabricated due to a fault-finding mission by a bitter believer. And so we remember again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, his word is the authority, and he's working through fallible but to be faithful spiritual leaders called elders, and then deacons assisting them and working together as a family, yea, as a team, thinking of the congregation as well. Now, we also have noted in the past that the names of these spiritual leaders are pastor teachers, or elders, or bishops and overseers. And by the way, they refer to the same group of spiritual leaders. Now you notice in verse 6 here, or verse 5, he's to appoint elders, presbyteroi. In verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, so forth, verse 7, for a bishop, episkopos. Notice bishop and elders are used in the same qualification list, as they're simply emphasizing a certain aspect of ministry. We've shown before that these terms are used interchangeably of the same individual or group of individuals. And for example, in 1 Peter 5, the elders, presbyteroi, who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd, poimano, pastor. Pastor who? The flock. Who does the flock belong to? Of God. Which is among you, serving as episkopoi, overseers. There's all three terms used. Two as nouns, one as a verb, in reference to the same group of people. And we remember that when the chief shepherd, so once again we're acknowledging the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the church, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away if you're faithful in your calling. Now, one term that is thrown around in ecclesiastical circles today that is not truly biblical is the term reverend. at least as it refers to a man. It's never used in the Bible to refer to a man, though it is used in Psalm 111, verse 9, in reference to God, and only in the King James Version, where it says, "Holy and reverend is his name," in reference to God. The New King James clears it up, "Holy and awesome is his name." And so I don't go by Reverend Roxer. In fact, sometimes when doing interviews or articles in the paper, they want to put Reverend Roxer. I said, can't do that. They say, how about pastor? And they say, well, according to the Chicago rules or whatever, pastor is not, And I said, can we do it with a small p then? And they say, yeah, we can do that. And that's fine. Now, I've jokingly said, before I used to be the bishop here, now I'm the archbishop as my midsection has grown a little bigger. Now you might say, well, how does the elder and the deacon relate to each other? And keep in mind, the deacons serve the Lord and the congregation under the authority of the elders in providing ministry and leadership, which meet needs and allow the elders to stay focused on their God-given priorities. You will see as you compare the qualification list of a deacon versus an elder, they're very similar, but there's a difference in the level of authority here, as you can see. Also, an elder must be apt or able to teach. That is not required of deacons, though they should be biblical. And normally there's a maturity difference, though not always. As some deacons serve faithfully all their lives, and they're mature believers, they're just not gifted and able to teach like a pastor is. Now, a third thing we need to note is, while a plurality of elders is modeled in the New Testament, it is not mandated if they are not qualified. Now, I say that because you see even in Titus 1, verse 5, that they are to appoint elders, plural, in every city. Now, we don't know if there were several house churches per city and one elder at each, or maybe two at this one, one at this one, whatever. We're not sure. We just know as the church as a whole in these cities, they were to appoint elders as they were qualified. But keep in mind, we don't do this to meet some quota and to make sure we have to have a plurality, but because, again, they are qualified, therefore, then you do it. And I say that because there's great value in plurality. We've seen that here at DBC over the years. To have multiple elders gives you an opportunity, should they be qualified and biblical, to be able to interact and hopefully collectively arrive at conclusions and insights and policies and so forth better than one person alone could do. Now, there are people like Alexander Strock, who wrote a book called Biblical Eldership, that many people have found helpful, and there are many good things in it. But he repeatedly and dogmatically states in this book that the Bible mandates a plurality of elders. Though it certainly does model it, it does not mandate it. Nor do I believe that having one pastor, elder, or a lead pastor means your church is being led by Diotrephes and is on the way back to the clergy laity system of Rome, as some brethren authors at times accuse. In fact, Miles Stanford writes that Donald Gray Barnhouse once mused, "The Plymouth Brethren claim to have no leadership except the Holy Spirit, but they have the neatest little system." It could be that you are part of a young or small church and you don't have a plurality of spiritually qualified men to serve as elders. Then don't have them. Have what you have. And it's important to note that these elder qualifications are a must, they're not a maybe, but plurality is not stated as a must. Now, I want to also bring in the fact that though a plurality is modeled, not mandated, the Bible does not exclude the possibility of having a lead elder as a leader among the leaders, as set forth in the synagogue model and as demonstrated by the early church. And I want you to put a marker here in Titus for a moment. And I'd like you to go with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Now, there are those who believe in a plurality of elders, but they don't want a lead pastor. Now, I would be of the contention that the early church followed the model of the synagogues. Makes sense. In fact, you know what the leaders in the synagogues were called? Elders. And I want you to know that in the synagogues, there was a lead elder, someone where the buck has to stop, someone who has to plan what the service is going to include, and whatever, whatever. It doesn't preclude the fact that there weren't other elders or maybe others that could teach. But there clearly was a lead elder. In Acts chapter 12, if you look at verse 17, this is the case where Peter escapes from prison through angelic intervention. We read in verse 16, "Now Peter continuing knocking at the door, when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said what? Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." To James and to the brethren. Now why James? Because we're going to see he was the lead elder there in the church of Jerusalem. Now go to Acts chapter 18 with me for a minute. Acts chapter 18. Now it's interesting to note when Paul came to Corinth, we know the Lord used them there. Verse 7, "And when he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue, then Crispus," now watch this, "the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household." He got saved by hearing the gospel. "And many of the Corinthians," now notice the order, "hearing the gospel, believed in Jesus Christ, and then were baptized by water as a public testimony of their faith." But notice the order. But verse 8 makes it clear the leader of the synagogue is how it's translated in the New American Standard. The NET Bible calls it the president of the synagogue. In other words, the presiding elder. The New King James calls it the ruler of the synagogue. The particular Greek word that's used here as the preposition, or at least the combination of the word with synagogue here, speaks of someone who is the leader, as it were. Now, if you look at Acts 18, verse 17, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." The New American Standard translates the leader of the synagogue. The NET, again, the president of the synagogue. The New King James, the ruler of the synagogue. And what am I trying to establish? That among the elders, there was a lead, presiding, leading elder. And that was the way they did it. Now, we already notice Acts 12. They went to James and to the brethren. Now go to Acts 15 with me. And in Acts 15, we have what's called the First Jerusalem Council. The issue that kind of prompted it, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, these are unbelievers who are requiring circumcision for salvation. Now, they are to be distinguished from verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed," these were believers, "rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them," but it doesn't say for salvation, "and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So group number 1 thought that rituals were necessary for salvation. Group number 2 thought circumcision was necessary for sanctification and Christian living, and it'll be proven in this passage that that was not the case. So how did they handle it? Verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," as they contended for the gospel of grace, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to who? To the apostles and elders about this question. Now please note two leadership groups headquartered in Jerusalem. Number one, the apostles. Number two, the elders. Now, when given the opportunity, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles, namely Cornelius and his household, should hear the word of the gospel and believe." But notice who's speaking here. Peter, who is he representing? The apostles. But then we read in verse 13, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me.'" Who's James representing? He is the lead elder, as it were, there at that local church. Now, we know that the conclusion is grace won the day. We know that a decree was then set forth that was to go from church to church, underscoring these matters. And notice verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. So we see the apostles, we see the elders, and we see the congregation really saying amen. They were pleased with it all. But if you look at chapter 16 and verse 4, when Paul picks up Timothy to go on second missionary journey, verse 4, "And they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by" who? The apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Notice, they were not determined by the church. Now, the church heartily approved, but it was not determined by them. They gave feedback, they gave approval, but again, the leadership was in the apostles and then the elders. The leading apostle was Peter, the spokesman. The leading elder was James, again, who said, "Listen to me." And again, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. We read in Acts 21:18. Why did he go to James and all the elders? Again, because they had a leading elder among the leaders. And I say that because that has been our model over the years. We believe it's got biblical precedence for it to have a leader among the leaders. And in fact, Gene Getz, who writes in his book, Elders and Leaders, says something I think is really interesting. Let me be perfectly honest. I was initially so committed to the principle of plurality in leadership that I at times downplayed and in some respects denied how important it is to have a strong primary leader. When I was asked who leads the church, I would always say the elders. In essence, that was a true statement. And when I was asked who leads the elders, I'd answer, "We lead the church together." And again, this was a true response, but it didn't answer the question adequately. He goes on to say, "The facts are that I led the elders and together we led the church. I was then and have always been the primary leader in the Fellowship Bible Churches, where I served as senior pastor. Unfortunately, in those early days, I communicated a model of leadership I was not in actuality practicing." You see, even among the leaders, there needs to be a leader, but he needs to meet the scriptural qualifications and be appointed as such, and that will be what Duluth Bible Church is facing here after 40 years. Of replacing me in that particular ministry role. Now, it doesn't mean that the new senior pastor has to juggle all the plates I've juggled. But there are certain qualifications that have to be met. There are certain Again, he needs to be a sound Bible teacher, the primary teacher per se, and so forth, and that will be determined by the Lord through the Holy Spirit working among the elders in the future. You say who it's going to be, only the Lord knows. And you're going to need to be patient and prayerful and guard the unity of the Spirit and don't team build and other things and just wait upon the Lord to see what he wants to do here. Now, as we think of those qualifications and as we go back to Titus chapter 1, by the way, that's why Tom has been appointed and has agreed to be the interim pastor, because again, there needs to be a leader among the leaders. But it's interesting, when you look at the criteria I'm about to explain, it's important to recognize what's not there as well as what is there. You see, when you think of the scriptural criteria for pastors and elders, it is not a person's popularity. Some of God's faithful servants were not well liked, at least at times, like Moses, Jeremiah, Paul, Timothy. This is not a popularity contest with the person who has personality plus. Secondly, it's not a person's past by way of church involvement in which he may have or lack character and may have been effective or not. You say, well, he served in this kind of role. Well, really, was he effective in that role or not? And does he have the qualifications character-wise to be an elder? Thirdly, and I know I didn't give you much room on your handout for this, you might want to just put the piece, a person's politics. Now, I need to clarify that. I'm talking about not the fact that he shouldn't have a biblical worldview. He should, and sometimes that intersects with politics. No, I'm talking about he doesn't need to be connected to the right person, that kind of politics. And the Bible doesn't teach nepotism. You say, what's nepotism? Where the, as it were, the crown goes from the father to the son. Now, it doesn't mean that a pastor's son couldn't become the senior pastor. That happened in North Stonington Bible Church as Larry Chapel took his dad's place. But he doesn't automatically qualify because he's the pastor's son. Fourthly, the elder, the criteria for elders is not a person's pocketbook, being a large contributor or not. Now, he could be a large contributor, or he may not. That isn't the issue at all. And I say that because sometimes people who are large contributors like to throw their weight around. Or people think, we need to make him an elder. He's got a lot of money. And we churches always need money. Fifthly, it's not a person's position. And by that I mean, well, you know, he was a successful businessman, or he's a doctor or whatever, let's make him an elder. Well, just because he's been successful in some profession doesn't mean he's qualified to be an elder in the church. Furthermore, a person's previous education. And though he needs to be biblically well taught, as we're going to see, he's going to need to communicate the Word of God, yea, defend the Word of God, yea, discern false teaching. There are no seminary degrees that are mentioned, nor is being fluent in Greek and Hebrew. And I say that because sometimes I've seen in pastoral qualification, he has to be fluent in Greek and Hebrew. And I thought to myself this week, as again, Titus was going from church to church, and he would come to a church, he'd say, anyone fluent in Hebrew here? This was a Gentile area. Now, it could be there was a synagogue, and maybe someone was, but you will not see that on the list. Now, obviously, to study the Bible in the original languages has benefit. But if this was the criteria, 98% of pastors around the world would be immediately disqualified. But it's not what it says in the text. And lastly, it's not a person's performance. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, sometimes you get people what I call good company, man. They're just really loyal, faithful. They pick up, as it were, the lunch bucket every day and show up to work. But is he able to teach, which is one of the qualifications? And could it be, as he gets promoted, he experiences what's called the Peter principle, in which you get promoted to your level of incompetency? See, you're competent here. You do a good job here. You say, well, let's elevate this guy, promote this guy, and you put him up here, and he does a terrible job. Why? Because he's a square guy, not a circle guy, and you're trying to get a squirrel guy to fit in a circle. And just because he was faithful as a square doesn't mean he's going to be faithful as a circle. I trust you understand what I mean by that. Now, this isn't to imply that a prospective pastor must be unpopular, inexperienced, ignorant, poor, unsuccessful, uneducated, and unfaithful. But what we do need to do is discern the difference between scriptural qualifications and man-made requirements for those appointed to feed and lead God's flock. So let's look at the general observations about pastors and elders, their qualifications. Number one, the qualifications assume the person is a believer in Christ and apply to men only. A believer in Christ and apply to men only. Now, we're not trying to be PC here, we're trying to be BC here. Biblically correct. And if you look at verse 6 even, what does it say? If a what? Man is blameless. If a man is blameless. Now put a marker here and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because you're going to want to put a marker there too. Two places with a marker. The Bible makes it clear that when it comes to elders, spiritual leaders, it's for men only. Now, if you have a problem with that, your problem's not with me, your problem's with God. He's the one who set this up. And in the context of 1 Timothy 2 and 3, which deals with the public assembly of the local church, we read in verse 11, number 1, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, first of all, this was pretty impressive in the first century because women usually weren't encouraged to learn. And they're saying women have every right to hear the word of God, be taught the word of God, and to learn. But to do in silence, no verbal protest, and with all submission, recognizing their place in the assembly. Verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And the word for man there is not anthropos, mankind, but aner, an adult male. But to be in silence. Now, women can teach other women. Women can teach children. Women can serve in evangelism. They can sing. They can serve in many ways. But God has limited them in some ways. What are they? Number one, they're not to teach men, adult males. They're not to exercise authority in the local church over adult males. In other words, there are no women pastors, period. But be in silence, embracing their God-given role, and utilizing. You say, oh, that's just old-fashioned, outdated, and that was a cultural thing. Or they had a problem at Ephesus, and that's why Paul wrote that, because there was women who were usurping authority they didn't have, and he's trying to deal with that, and da-da-da-da-da. And you know, all of that is bogus. It's baloney. It comes from the Greek word balona. Now, why do I say that? Because look at his reasons. Verse 13, reason number one, for Adam was formed first than Eve. In other words, the creation order, God set up the headship of the man, not to dominate the woman, but to be the final decision maker as the head of the home. Number two, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He goes back to the fall. And in the fall of man, though there was pride and though there was willful disobedience, and while there was unbelief, there was also a role reversal in which, in a sense, Eve usurped, as it were, Adam's role, initiated the fall, as it were. But isn't it interesting? Who gets the blame for it, though? For by one man, sin entered the world. Why? Because Adam was the head, as it were, of the home or the marriage. So neither of these reasons are cultural. Neither of them are contemporary. They're all creational. They go right back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, this is a faithful saying, if a what? Man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, how does a woman fit that? It isn't going to happen, because that isn't what God designed, as it were. And so we realize, first of all, it assumes you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It assumes you've been saved by the grace of God. You've walked with the Lord and there's been maturity that's happened in your life. And now you want to serve the Lord, but you want to do it on His terms, not your terms, in keeping with the Word of God. Again, the reasons are not cultural and they still apply today. General observation number 2. The qualifications are a must, not a maybe. They are a must, not a maybe. Now I say that because while you're in 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 2 again. A bishop then must be blameless. Must. In Titus 1 verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. The word must is the Greek word dai, or day. It's something of absolute necessity. You cannot fudge on this. This is a must, not a maybe. And by the way, these qualifications should be true of all saved men. But they must be true of your elders. Which leads us to third general observation. The qualifications stress character and maturity, not giftedness. Now, giftedness could be implied in being able to teach. There's some debate about that. But as you look at the list, you're going to see this is all about character as well as some relative maturity. And I say that because while you're in 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 6 and 7. Not a novice, not a new believer. Let's being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the stress is going to be on the character of the person, his maturity. Number 4, the qualifications overriding requirement is blameless, not perfection. Blameless. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. In Titus 1, verses 6 and 7, it uses the word blameless. So what does that mean? It means without legitimate doctrinal charges or accusations against him. Now I say legitimate because people do at times criticize, yea, accuse leaders of things, but it can't be legitimate moral or doctrinal charge. They're to have a good reputation. They are to be known as a person of godly integrity and faithfulness. In addition, number 5, the qualifications evaluate where the pastor's life is currently, not where he may have been in the past. You see, it says, for a bishop must be blameless. And the word be is the Greek word eimi. It's a state of being verb. And it's in the present tense. In other words, this needs to be true of them now. Now, it should have been true when they got appointed. But it's possible that an elder could become disqualified and no longer fit those qualifications. On the other hand, it doesn't mean because they fit the qualifications that there's still not room for growth. There obviously is, as we should keep growing. But again, it's looking at where the person is currently, not where he may have been in the past. Because frankly, we all have a past, don't we? There's all, as it were, a ditch from which we were dug. And even when we were saved, our lives weren't immediately matured and transformed. That's been a process. And if you've been around a person long enough, you can remember things of them as new believers where they made some perhaps bad choices and so forth. And yet we believe in grace and we're looking at where the person is at presently, not where he may have been 20 years ago. A sixth general observation, it involves an inner compulsion for the work of shepherding, not for the office. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, while you're there, verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The first desire speaks of he aspires with an intense interest. And the word position really isn't even there. It's the idea isn't he's desiring the position, but he's desiring, as the verse goes on to say, a good work. He's desiring the service it involves. The service in pastoring, the service in shepherding God's sheep. And keep in mind, when it comes to elders, they're in a sense doubly blessed or doubly judged. Be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater judgment. On the other hand, if an elder is diligent and faithful in the word of God and prayer, he's worthy of double honor. But he needs to have an inner compulsion. He doesn't need to have the attitude, well, this is a messy job, but someone's got to do it, so I guess I will. Oh, no. 1 Peter 5 will mean he needs to do it eagerly, not because he's so competent, not because he's so convinced he's so wonderful. And I say this because I remember years ago at the men's camping trip, I was going over this list, talking about how godly spiritual leaders are needed. And I asked him, so is this true of you? Is this true of you? Is this true of you? And there's got to be some self-evaluation. And somebody who was really pushing for a leadership position in one of our sister churches kept saying, yes, 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 yes. Why don't they pick me? Well, this is true. We should self-evaluate. But this is primarily designed for those in leadership to evaluate and even feedback from the congregation. So do you know this is true? Even when I think of able to teach, as I've said before, I love the old Harry Ironside's quote that says, pity the man who feels led to preach and no one feels led to listen. That's good. So there needs to be this inner compulsion. And then number seven, the qualifications involve both negative and positive qualifications that address the prospective elder's marriage, family, character traits, and doctrinal faithfulness and discernment. And as you go now back to Titus chapter 1, I want to at least begin this today as I'm watching closely the clock. And we're going to look at his marriage. And if time permits, we're going to look at his family. And then we'll go from there in the next study. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. I'm going to summarize regarding his marriage. He needs to be devoted or faithful to his wife. In other words, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, don't export it. Now, this doesn't mean the pastor must be a perfect husband. He's not going to be, as this is not heaven or the millennium. But he needs to be faithful and he needs to be maturing. And he needs to be the husband of one wife. We say, what does that mean? Literally, it means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And in the present tense structure of the passage, the emphasis is going to be on his devotion or faithfulness to his wife. And by the way, observe that it's first on the list. When you're looking at elders, start with their marriage. Is he a flirt? Is he unfaithful? Or is he faithful to his wife? Yes, room for growth. I don't know of any husband that says, well, you know, I am just the Maximus of a husband. I don't know why my wife keeps giving me books on marriage. I really don't understand. And it stresses, by the way, man, the importance of balancing your marriage and your ministry. And by the way, I can say without question, that is a constant challenge. Because ministry is always demanding things out of you. But you also have to balance your marriage and your family. And at times I've done that well, and at times I haven't done that as well. Now, when it comes to this view of the husband and one wife, there are several views, and I'm going to briefly touch on them, okay? Some say this means you must be married. If you're not married, you can't be a pastor. Okay? Now, there's many problems with that, as the particular Greek words here, mais, gynikos, aner, literally means a woman man, rather than the elder must be married, or the husband of a wife. Which could be stated in the Greek, they could have said it that way. Problem number two is Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't married, and the Lord Jesus was never married. Why a higher standard for the elder? And problem number three is the lack of the article in the Greek emphasizes not one's marital status, but his fidelity in marriage. The issue Paul is driving at here is not, is he married or not? What it's saying is, if he's married, is he devoted to his wife? Is he faithful to his wife? Because you see, the men at Crete were not faithful to their wives, as I'll point out next time. And so, you get saved just as you are. You get saved in that culture. You get saved with baggage. You get saved with these ruts that your flesh is in. And that will need growth, victory over the flesh, and letting the Lord bring you along in order to, again, be a one-woman man, as it were. Problem number four with this is Paul actually encourages staying single to serve the Lord without distraction. Thus, wouldn't this advantage apply to single pastors as well? So it is not requiring that the elder is married, but if he is married, he is to be faithful to his wife. Now, some interpret this married only once, a one-woman man, in the sense that you've never been married twice. The problem with that is Paul instructs or allows at times believers to be married a second time without it being sin, but only in the Lord. You'll say that at the end of 1 Corinthians, chapter 39, regarding widows. Problem number two is due to the death of one's spouse or permissible divorce under scriptural permission. A believer could be married more than once in his lifetime, legitimately so. Your mate dies, you have a right to remarry. Or secondly, what if you went through a divorce that had permissible grounds, though painful nevertheless, does that mean that you are disqualified the rest of your life to be a pastor? And my answer would be no. It doesn't mean that. Though I'll make a couple other comments on that before this is over. Third view is polygamy is not prohibited. In other words, it's not the husband of three wives. That's how they would view it. The problem with this is why didn't Paul just say no more than one wife at a time? Why does he say a one-woman man? And by the way, 1 Timothy 5:9 reverses this regarding widows who are to be supported and they're to be the wife of one husband. Does that mean at that time they're not to be polygamous? Or are they looking at past situation, because they're a widow right now, so they're not married right now. Therefore, were they devoted as a wife to their husband? And if they were, that's one of the criteria to being supported by the church. So while the Bible doesn't teach polygamy, or at least permit it, I should say, in the New Testament, like it did permit it in the Old Testament, the issue here isn't one of polygamy. By the way, do you know in Papua New Guinea, when these Gentiles get saved, that a lot of times they already have three wives. And then I'm told that sometimes they go carnal and pick up a fourth one. That sounds so funny, doesn't it? In our culture. Well, I went carnal. By the way, here's my fourth wife. So how do they handle it? Do they say, get rid of the first three, keep the first one? Oh, no. They say, husband, love your wives. Plural. And teach your children, one man for one woman for a lifetime, per se. Now, the view that usually is debated here is they cannot be divorced, and I already mentioned something along those lines. But problem number one is a one-woman man describes his present pattern or character, not a past event like a divorce. Problem number two is God permits divorces and remarriage under certain circumstances. Now, it could be that if he's divorced, he doesn't fit the blameless category, but it's not a one-woman man issue. And also, it depends on a number of factors whether a divorced man could serve as a pastor. Like, how long ago was it? Well, it was about 40 years ago when I was da-da-da-da-da. And since then, I've been remarried, da-da-da. Well, then you look at the current situation. And here you have a pattern of years of faithfulness. Question two, under what circumstances were they divorced? Number three, where did it happen? If you want to be a pastor in the church where that happened, whether legitimate or not, that could be a stumbling block issue to people. Fourth, did it happen before salvation? Did it happen after salvation? So there's a number of things to take into consideration. I disagree with like John MacArthur here, who believes if you've ever been divorced after you've been married, you're totally disqualified. I don't take that view. On the other hand, I don't take the other loosey-goosey view that says, well, we just believe in grace. Yeah, you got divorced. No big deal. How long ago was that? Oh, a month ago. Oh, well, praise the Lord. How are you doing currently? As if those kind of decisions don't have lifetime effects. And furthermore, is not the pastor to be an example to the flock? So I again take the view, devoted / faithful to his wife, if married. This is consistent with that one-woman-man character view. This is consistent with the historical context of unfaithful men on Crete. I am told on Crete it was entirely legitimate for married men to visit prostitutes. The thinking was that wives were for bearing children, mistresses for personal enjoyment. Excuse me. Paul was therefore emphasizing the appointment of only those type of men who clearly live contrary to the local culture. And you know what this tells me is regardless of someone's background, by the grace of God, they can change. And God can give them victory and they can become godly men and or women. And by the way, this is consistent with a godly example for others to follow and the necessity of being a faithful elder, which doesn't contradict your teaching of the Word of God. I mean, how are you going to get up and teach on divorce if you've been illegitimately divorced? It's going to be a stumbling block. If you've had it with permission, if it's raw, sensitive, and people know your wife, you know what that's going to be? How do you do that? By the way, I don't know if this is still true, but a book I read said, pastors have the third highest divorce rate behind medical doctors and policemen. Boy, I don't know if that's true or not. I sure hope it isn't. So notice the very first thing he focuses on is your marriage. Now I will tell you this. This is kind of a joke among the pastors that I know. They say a lot of times when they do marital counseling, they go home and kiss their wives. And they're like, I'm so glad I'm married to you. And I need to be devoted. And at times when doing marital counseling even, you get convicted because you're telling someone something you know that you need to see growth in your own life about. So again, we're not talking about the fact that we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about maturity here. And we're talking about a marriage in which the man who's being considered to be an elder or a pastor is devoted to his wife. You say, what about the kids? Well, we'll pick that up next time. Let's pray. Father, where did that time go? And I am just so grateful you did not leave this to our own understanding, because certainly we wouldn't do it the way you do it. And yet you have made it very clear in your word what these scriptural qualifications are. And I pray as we study this out, and even as we think of DBC and the new future senior pastor and or adding elders, that all of these things would be taken into consideration. On the one hand, we'd realize they're fallible so as to be gracious. On the other hand, may we realize they have to be faithful so as to not drop the standard to the point of unfaithfulness, as it were. We know this should characterize all believers, yea, all believing men. And indeed, I thank you for those who it does fit, because we know that this can be true of other men who are not elders in our church and is. On the other hand, Father, I just pray that we would realize that we are examples, we are testimonies. And both in the Old and New Testament, spiritual leaders make a huge difference. They have impact, and they are held accountable by you. And Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us over the years, and we're trusting you to direct even here at DBC in the months to come as we walk down a path we've never done before, as it were. And just thank you that you're going to be with us each step of the way. And even though I will be gone, we know that you will still be here and that you are faithful. We thank you so much, especially for your son who loved us and gave himself for us on that cross so we could be saved not only from sin's penalty, but saved from ourselves, saved from sin's power, saved and matured even in becoming more and more Christ-like on our way to glory in which we'll be saved from sin's very presence. Thank you for Jesus Christ, and thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name.